Let's take our Bibles tonight. Psalm 63 is where we will be turning, studying the Word of God together. Psalm 63. Follow along as I read. Let's begin. Psalm 63, verse 1. O God, you are my God. I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Thus I have seen you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory, because your loving kindness is better than life. My lips will praise you, so I will bless you as long as I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul is satisfied with marrow and fatness, and my mouth offers praises with joyful lips. When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches. For you have been my help. In the shadow of your wings, I sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. But those who seek my life to destroy it will go down into the depths of the earth. They will be delivered over to the power of the sword. They will be prey for foxes. But the king will rejoice in God. Everyone who swears by him will glory, for the mouths of those who speak lies will be stopped. Let's begin this way tonight. I think there's very little question. What is the most important theological principle for, or was the most important theological principle for all of Old Testament Israel? While in the ancient Israelites' minds there were many mountain peaks in their theology, there was one peak that rose Everest-like above all the others. And that mountain peak was Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh our God, He is our God, and Yahweh is one. Yahweh is our God, and Yahweh is one. Monotheism. The fact that there was only one God, that was the stake in the ground for the nation of Israel. That was the distinguishing mark of their religion, of true religion, as opposed to all of the polytheistic cultures that encircled her. That great statement, the Shema, as it was called. The Shema was based on the Hebrew words to hear, which opened that statement. Hear, O Israel, Shema Israel. That Shema was Israel's theology capsulized in one statement. It was Israel's theology condensed into one sentence. Now, we also need, though, to note that there's a verse that followed, verse 4 in Deuteronomy 6. And that's not just important mathematically, it's kind of important theologically, too. The verse that follows immediately on Deuteronomy 6:4 is equally important. If Yahweh, our God, is one, is the most important theological statement in the Old Testament for Israel, then the most important theological command in the Old Testament was what came in verse 5. Jesus said, in fact, that very thing, didn't he? Calling it the greatest or the foremost commandment. As he continued on, did Moses, he wrote this, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and all of your soul and all of your might. You see, Yahweh was Israel's God and there were no secondary options. Equally true, though, was the fact that a right response to him was a wholehearted love and adoration. Now, I bring your attention to that because I think those two truths, the theological truth and the command that follows, those two truths are summarized nowhere better, nowhere more succinctly in all of the Bible than right here in Psalm 63:1. O God, you are my God. Not Baal, not Bel, not Nebo, not Ishtar, not the Astra, nothing. God, Yahweh, you are my God. There's no competitors. There's no pretenders to the throne. There's no one. There's not a queue lined up in case you miss it and get it wrong, and then they'll jump in. God, you're my God. And then I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you. And that's just Deuteronomy 6, the Shema. repackaged, isn't it? You're my God, there is no other. I seek you, I love you with all of my being. David was a man after God's own heart. We know that familiar phrase. It has been appropriately given to him. David was a man after God's own heart, in part because he was a man after God's own word. David, I think, knew Deuteronomy 6, the Shema, very well. And the Shema and the love response toward God that it commanded, the theology of it and the love response of it, both of them together, that was David's heart. It was his heartbeat. It was the blood in his veins. It was the breath in his lungs. You are my God and no other. And I love you with all my being. David had some problems. He had some sins, just like you and I did. He wasn't perfect, or you and I do. He wasn't perfect by any means. But this David never got wrong. This was always at the heart, always at the center of it. Even if sin kind of scrambled it up once in a while, this never changed about David. You're my God, and I love you with all my being. Now, based on that statement in verse 1, that devoted, committed monotheism, that love for God, David nails that to the door by which you enter into this psalm. It's the sign on the door as you come in. There's one God, he's our God, and we love him. Now, based on that, I would suggest that Psalm 63, then, is a song about love for God. It doesn't develop so much the uniqueness of God as the only God, but this psalm develops the relationship side, the devotion to God. And you say, okay, well, why is that important? I mean, intuitively, we understand that it is, but so why is that important? Well, let me say this. In a church like ours, with people like us who are concerned with theology, and we should be, we're concerned with getting it right. We're concerned with accuracy, with precision, with theological preciseness. And rightly so. God said through prophet Hosea, "My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge." We should be concerned with theology. But as a people who are highly concerned with theology, we live in a perpetual danger. We live on the edge every day. We live in a danger of turning God, the God who is a person, into merely a proposition, a philosophical statement, a philosophical abstraction to be argued and debated over. We live in the danger of turning God into a theological paragraph. We live in the danger of becoming high school biology students, dissecting, disemboweling, dismantling, describing, and defining God as if he were a frog, forgetting that God is not a theological specimen smelling strongly of formaldehyde. He is an infinite, divine person, and he is to be loved, especially through and in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity. David's passion for God, as it's displayed here in Psalm 63, I think is just the reminder that people like you and me need. We need to be reminded that God is our God and that we love him through Jesus Christ with all of our being, with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our spirits. That's what this psalm is about. Let's look at it. To outline it, we'll say this. In Psalm 63, David exemplifies four components of a deep, loving relationship with the living God. And be four parts to his deep, loving relationship with God, and I think we should imitate them. Now, the superscription of the psalm says that David wrote it while he was in the wilderness of Judah. The reference to himself as king in verse 11 makes it likely that this was yet another psalm that David had written while fleeing from Absalom during Absalom's coup attempt in 2 Samuel 15. Derek Kidner, with his usual brilliant way of summing things up in one tight, profound statement, said this: "Once more, the worst has brought out David's best." I just can't say it any better than that. Once more, the worst has brought out David's best. And this is his best. It's one of the deepest expressions of love for God found anywhere in the Bible. It's a life-changing reminder of how we relate to God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll call the first component of David's deep God is a person to be loved relationship with God. We'll call it desire for God, a desire for God. Verse 1, O God, you are my God. I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. David lived under the banner of the Shema. Yahweh is our God. He had sins. He never was tempted to worship Baal or any of those things like that, right? David never went after that. He was always absolutely, wholeheartedly committed to Yahweh. He joyfully embraced the first commandments. No other gods were even to be considered in Israel. But more than just exemplifying that laser precise theological accuracy, more than that, that's a start, you need that, but David loved God as well. And you know, if you don't have one, if you have one but not the other, you really don't have it, do you? Because if you love God, but that God is a God you make up in your own imagination, you don't love God. But if you know all there is to know about God, but you don't really love God, then you don't really know God, right? We need both. And David exemplifies it here. God, you are my God, and I will seek you earnestly. He desired God, did David, with a passion and an eagerness that was more than exemplary. He says it in several ways in verse 1. First, he says, I seek you earnestly, or literally, I seek you early. The word earnestly is derived from the Hebrew word for the dawn. I seek you early. I seek you at dawn. Up at dawn, up with the sun was a motto that David had when it came to his love for God. When I was in seminary, I worked the graveyard shift as a security guard at Grace Church. I would be in class most of the day during the week and come home, study, eat supper with Ruthie. This is after we got married. We'd go to bed about 7 o'clock, and then I would get up before 11 to go to work. Now, as a wife, Ruthie lived for Saturday because I didn't have to go to class on Saturday. I worked Friday night and Saturday night, but I didn't have to go to class. So I'd come home and sleep some on Saturday morning. We'd have breakfast together, and I'd hop into bed from, you know, our official time was from 8 o'clock till 11, that I would sleep a little bit, and then we would spend time together in the afternoon. Somehow, my Saturday morning sleep never actually seemed to make it to 11. I just can't imagine why that was. Right? You know, from about 10 o'clock on, Ruthie would be pacing back and forth in front of the door to the bedroom. It's closed. I'm snoring inside. She would be pacing back and forth outside that doorway. I wonder if he's awake yet. I'm sure he's awake. He must be awake and dying to talk to me. And she would always find a reason to burst into the bedroom early. I didn't mind too much. That's a wife's love for her husband, and that was a pretty good thing. I didn't mind at all. That illustrates David's approach to God here. He says, God, I seek you early. I seek you at dawn, Lord. I'm too eager to wait. I'm too eager to delay any longer. I can't hold back. Is the sun up yet? It's not quite over the horizon. Good enough. It's gray. We'll go, right? He's just eager. He's up with the sun in his relationship with God. It's the eagerness of a lover, not the tired obligation of a religious traditionalist. And then, a second way to describe his relationship with God, gazing around at the barren, parched landscape there in the Judean wilderness where he's sitting as he apparently composes this, as the sun is coming up, David's mind fixes on a second expression of his desire for God, and that is thirst. Verse 1 again, O God, you are my God. I shall seek you earnestly early before the sun is up. I just can't wait. Then he says, my soul thirsts for you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Soul emphasized his inner man. Flesh, the physical outer man. David's whole being, all of him, tingled and vibrated as he thought about God. He thirsted for him. Not as a theological abstraction to be studied in some hypothetical sort of philosophical way. Not as some distant impersonal force who he might be able to manipulate or manage with some kind of saying or prayer and therefore get what he wanted out of life, out of God. David longed for God as a great, divine, infinite person to love and be loved by. Surrounded by the dust-colored hillsides, rocky slopes, and the waterless ravines of the Judean wilderness, David thirsted for God. And, you know, if the situation in which he wrote this was Absalom's rebellion, then I would suggest to you that David's emotional landscape was as desolate and as barren as his physical surroundings. Think about that. He's not just probably talking about the wilderness of Judea here, Judah. He's talking about his situation. O God, you are my God, I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you, my flesh yearns for you. In a dry and weary land where there is no water, and it wasn't just the land and the lack of physical water that concerned David, right now his heart is parched. His emotions are parched. His soul is parched because his son has betrayed him and everything is wrong. But in that situation, whether it was physical and or emotional or both, David looked around and said, you know, God, Psalm 139 is true. There is nowhere I can go that you are not. Whether it's physical, dreary, weary land where there is no water, or the trials and difficulties of life, there's nowhere I can go that you're not there, God. Now, as I sat back this week and thought about David's desire for God, that first component, I said, well, we need to think practically about this. What would this kind of desire look like in practice for you and me? And David's desire for God was not a hypothetical thing that he lived out inside his head and nowhere else. He lived this out every day in a real way. And so what I did is I just went back and paged through David's Psalms. I went back and looked through the Psalms of David this week and identified six, it could have been 60, but I thought I'd limit it to six. Six practices of David that showed his early as the dawn thirsty love for God. And so let me walk you through them just for a moment. Let me walk you through them so you can kind of bring David's daily practice into your daily practice and reflect this kind of desire, this kind of thirst for the living God. Number one, as I looked at the Psalms of David under the desire for God, the first practical way that David expressed his love for God, I think, was devotion to the Scripture. Devotion to the Scripture, Psalm 19. Psalm 19. The law of the Lord, verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, and what it does is it restores the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, what it does is it makes wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, and what it does for those who know God, love God, and are forgiven by God, it rejoices their hearts. The commandment of the Lord is pure, and what it does is it turns on the light, it opens our eyes, it enlightens our eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean. It endures forever. This is something we can trust. It is not the wisdom of men. It is not the counsel of men that changes every 5 minutes or every 5 years. It might be a few years. It might be a few minutes. It doesn't matter, but it's going to change. That's what we can be sure about man's wisdom. The fear of the Lord is clean. It endures forever. The judgments of the Lord, they're true. They're righteous altogether. They're more desirable than gold. Yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. I think that expresses David's heart of love for God, don't you? David's love for God extended to a practical love for God's word. It was the place where he learned the mind of the one he loved. Where are you going to go to learn the mind of God if you don't go to his word? I mean, the sunrise is beautiful. The beginning of the psalm says the heavens are telling the glory of God, the expanse declaring the work of his hands. A sunrise and a sunset will tell you that God is majestic, that God loves colors, that he's a great creator, but it doesn't tell you very much about his mind, about what he thinks, and how to have a right relationship with him. The place you learn that is in the Word. This is God's divine love letter to David and to his nation. And when he read it, it made him feel alive. It made him wise. It made him joyful. It warned him away from the pits and the traps of sin. It directed him to the broad and peaceful paths, the paths of right living, the paths of right relationship. And so if David is an example to follow regarding what Jesus called the greatest commandment, then loving God is going to start with devotion to the Scripture. It's where you meet God. Number two. A second practical way that, according to his Psalms, David lived out his love for God is a habit of meditation. A habit of meditation. Turn over to Psalm 145. Another Psalm of David, Psalm 145. Meditation is nothing but careful, focused thinking about God. That's it. You can define it a lot of complicated ways, but it's just careful, focused thinking about God, who he is and what he does. In Psalm 145, you see an example of David doing this. We'll see it especially in verse 5, but start in verse 1. I will extol you, my God, O King, and I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you, and I will praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and highly to be praised. His greatness, it's so big, says David, it's unsearchable. One generation shall praise your works to another, and shall declare your mighty acts. Now get this. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wonderful works, I will meditate. David concentrated his meditation on two things, according to verse 5, God's person and God's actions. On the glorious splendor of your majesty, that's God's person, his character, who he is. And on your wonderful works, that's what he does, I will meditate. Well, I mean, this is familiar territory, because just about all of David's psalms cover this in some way or another, don't they? Psalm 8, verse 1, David meditating on God's character. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. He's just thinking about God and his greatness. Or Psalm 16, 2, I said to the Lord, you are my Lord, I have no good besides you. Now, you look around David's life, and he seemed to have an awful lot of good. I don't know. I mean, he had plenty of money, and, you know, a lot of things going well for David. He says, you know what? In comparison, you're my only good, God. And David thought on that. He meditated on that. He dwelt on that. He also thought on God's actions. For example, Psalm 8, 3 and 4. When I consider your heavens, the works of your fingers, and the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you would take thought of him, and the son of man that you would care for him? Creation and care, two of God's acts. David meditated on it. David had a habit of careful, focused thinking about God. God the creator, God the lover and forgiver of insignificant human sinners. God the glorious and majestic Lord of the universe and Lord of his life. Devotion to Scripture, and a habit of meditation. Those seem to me, as I look at David and his example of being a man after God's own heart, those have got to be two ways that we would express our love for God. And you know what? The great thing is, you can live both of those out at the same time just by reading the Psalms carefully. Just read and think deeply about David's Psalms. Don't read them to let the words pass over your eyes like water over a flat rock that doesn't even cause a ripple. Read to be impacted. Read to think. Read to meditate. Dwell on God's person and actions and your love in God. Number three. A third practical way to express the thirsty love for God that is expressed in Psalm 63:1, it's found here in Psalm 145 as well. It's in verse 4. We read it already. We'll call this a practice of declaration. You show your love for God in a practical daily manner by a practice of declaration. Verse 4 of Psalm 145, one generation shall praise your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. Basically, in their mind, this would be the old people tell the young people how great God is. That's what it is. Now, there's absolutely no doubt as you look through David's Psalms that he considered himself to be one of the older generation whose job it was to be showing his love for God by declaring God's goodness and God's greatness to the younger generation. Look at one example specifically, Psalm 34. Psalm 34, verse 11. Psalm 34, verse 11, David says, come to me, gather around, get in a circle. Come, you children, listen to me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Yeah, moms, dads, that's a way that you show your love every day, right? By teaching your children, your grandchildren, the fear of the Lord. The practice of declaration. Psalm 51:13, David said after his repentance, I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. And so that practice of declaration was a third way that David showed his up with the sun kind of love for God in a daily practical manner. Turn over to Psalm 51. Some of you are paging there. Go ahead. Keep it up. Because our fourth expression of love for God that we find in David and David's Psalms is confession of sin. Confession of sin. David showed his love for God by confessing his sin, repenting from it, turning from it, acknowledging it to God, so God graciously blotted out. In the first four verses of Psalm 51, familiar territory. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, your undying, eternal, unbreakable, faithful love. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgression, and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you, God, you're right, you're justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Sin was poison. Sin was poison in the well of David's love for God. Sin was poison in the water of the well of David's love for God. Therefore, he showed his love by confessing his sin. Let's get the strychnine out of the well. I want to start drinking pure, clean water again. And you know, when he did not acknowledge his sin to God and seek God's forgiveness, David was miserable. We don't even need to look at Psalm 32 and Psalm 38 where you see that. When David did confess his sin, he radiated joy. How blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven! Confession of sin is the fourth way you show your love for God. Number five, fifth practical way that David in his Psalms showed a deep, passionate love for God was through his many desperate petitions. Desperate petitions. Love for God made him think about God, made him talk to God, talk about God rather, and it made him talk to God. Look at Psalm 18. Psalm 18, David expresses his love for God here, and then it just kind of surges over into this petition, this calling on God. Psalm 18, the first three verses. David starts out, I love you. I love you, Lord, my strength. I love you. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my strongholds. I call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised, and I'm saved from my enemies. David loved God, and he expressed that by desperately petitioning or calling out to God in prayer. In Psalm 12:1, it was, "Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases to be." In Psalm 13, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? Consider and answer me, O God." In Psalm 3, "I was crying to the Lord with my voice, and he answered me." Desperate petitions to the God who can and is eager to help. That was a big part of David's up with the dawn love for God. And then finally, let's add a sixth way that David showed his love for God in his Psalms: expressions of joy. Expressions of joy. David in his Psalms is constantly expressing his thankfulness to God for his goodness and his gifts. Look at Psalm 21, verses 1 and 2. Psalm 21, 1, he says, "O Lord, in your strength the king will be glad, and in your salvation how greatly he will rejoice. You have given him his heart's desire. You have not withheld the request of his lips." Joyful thanks to God for what he has given. Psalm 23 is undergirded by that strong cable of joy and confidence. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." There's a contentness, a thankfulness echoing in David's voice there, isn't there? "I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Expression of joy. And so loving God is not an abstract thing. It's not some bizarre mystical thing that you do with a lighted candle and, you know, cross your legs and hum or something like that. You know, if David is any example, in practical daily life, loving God with all of your heart, living out the Shema, God is our God and we love him, it looks like this: devotion to Scripture. That's where you meet God. It's where you know him. A habit of meditation: think deeply about God. A practice of declaration: tell the people around you about God, especially anyone that's younger than you. It includes confession of sin, desperate petitions, and then a content, thankful expression of joy. Thank you, God, for all the good you've given. So, back to Psalm 63:1 now. That's how I would fill out that opening verse. We could add a lot more. The New Testament might add loving your brother, for example, from 1 John and things like that. But sticking to David's Psalms, I think this would be a core of it. "O God, you are my God. I shall seek you early. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water." Now, lest I spend the whole sermon on verse 1, let's press on. Let's press on to the second component of David's deep love for God. So we've seen his desire for God in verse 1. In verses 2 and 3, we find his knowledge of God. This is kind of an interesting one, his knowledge of God. He says, "Thus I have seen you in the sanctuary, to see your power and your glory, because your loving kindness is better than life. My lips will praise you." David says, I know of your power and your glory and your undying, unbreakable love for me and your nation. And so he said, "I've seen all that." And he says, "I saw that in the sanctuary." That was interesting. The sanctuary was the tabernacle. The Temple of Solomon, of course, hasn't been built yet. And so it's the tabernacle, the traveling tent temple of Israel. I say, okay, well, what had David seen? What had David seen or David experienced there at the tabernacle that had inspired this knowledge of God's power, God's glory, and God's faithful, undying love? I mean, you know, let's be honest, the tabernacle itself was not all that impressive. It was basically a large tent with a big curtain around it, and that was pretty much it. It wasn't all that overwhelming. It was nothing like the temple that Solomon would build a little bit later. There's no indication here or anywhere else that David saw some kind of Isaiah 6 sort of vision of God or an Ezekiel 1 vision of God while he was at the tabernacle. No indication of that anywhere. So I don't think that's what he's talking about when he says, "I've seen you in the sanctuary. I see your power and your glory." You say, okay, what did they do at the tabernacle? Well, sacrifices. They killed sheep and goats and, you know, bulls and things like that. You know, maybe that stirred his heart up to knowledge of God's glory and power. But as I tried to imagine that, I was like, I can see maybe a little bit, but that didn't quite convince me either. So let me suggest another option. It's a suggestion, that's all, but let me suggest it. David was a musician, right? David was a musician. And last time I checked, a musician's heart is stirred by music. Therefore, I would suggest to you that maybe the thing that at the tabernacle most powerfully communicated to David a knowledge of God's power and his glory and his love was not the tent, it was not the lamb having its throat slit, it was the singing. It was the worship, because that was a big part of what happened at the tabernacle. Psalm 122, verse 1. David said this, "I was glad when they said to me, 'Let us go to the house of the Lord.'" David loved going to the tabernacle. He loved being there as a part of the worship. You say, why was that? Let me show you some verses in Psalm 68. Psalm 68 that I think provide the answer that maybe tell us what David had in mind. Most interpreters, in fact, all of them, as far as I would know, would agree that Psalm 68, verse 24 and following, David is describing the events of 2 Samuel 6. You remember what happened there. The Ark of the Covenant had been outside of Jerusalem. They were going to move it there. Uzzah touched it, died. And then sometime later, David decides, well, now we have to do it the right way. And they take the Ark of the Covenant and the whole tabernacle, and they move it to Jerusalem in preparation for Solomon eventually to build the temple some years later. Psalm 68, verse 24 and following is describing that event. Here's what it says. "They have seen your procession, O God." He's picturing God as the Ark of the Covenant is coming in. Remember, they saw the Ark of the Covenant as a throne. It was as a gold-covered box is all it was. But they look at that and said, that's like God's throne, and the invisible God of Israel is sitting on that throne. They called it the mercy seat because they imagined as it were the God were sitting there. And so God is being carried on his throne to Jerusalem. He's the invisible, infinite God, but that's the picture. "They have seen your procession, O God, the procession of my God, my King, into the sanctuary. The singers went on, the musicians after them, in the midst of the maidens beating tambourines. Bless God in the congregation, even the Lord, you who are of the fountain of Israel." And so what's going on is there is this grand musical procession. The Ark of the Covenant is being brought to Jerusalem, and there's singing, and there's music, and David himself is leaping and dancing before the Ark of the Covenant in the joy of the event. Now, what was his response to that on the theological level? Verse 34 and 35. He says, "Ascribe strength to God." That whole musical parade made David think about the greatness and the glory and the strength of God. "Ascribe strength to God. His majesty is over Israel, and his strength is in the skies. Oh God, you are awesome in your sanctuary." Do you see it? What made David think God was great when he went to the sanctuary was the music, the singing, the lyrics, songs like these songs. "Oh God, you're awesome from your sanctuary. The God of Israel himself gives strength and power to his people. Blessed be God." Now, we have that in our minds. We come back to Psalm 63, 2 and 3. Perhaps then, what we can understand is this. The worship of God, the singing to God, the lyrics, the great theology of what was being sung, that's what was happening at the tabernacle that helped David see the power, the glory, and the faithful love of God. "Thus I have seen you in your sanctuary." David's heart is lifted up in this thirsting love for God when he goes to the sanctuary, and I think it's the music that stirs him up. "Thus I have seen you in your sanctuary to see your power and your glory. Oh God, because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips will praise you." I mean, that's just Romans 8 in an Old Testament, right? God's unfailing love is better than life. Kill me if you want, but don't take away that Romans 8 love. So, as I see it, it was the music, the lyrics as well, obviously, the singing of the tabernacle worship that lifted David's thoughts to God, that informed his knowledge of God, that made him understand God's power and his glory and God's great love, and that deepened his love for God. And you know what? The songs that we sing here on Sunday do the same thing for you, don't they? They do for me. They help us, they play that role in our life of helping us to see, if you will, God. The glories of the sacrifice of Christ, the wonders of his unfailing love, and our anticipation of heaven and all of that. So, the first two components of David's extraordinary relationship with God were his desire for God and his knowledge of God, I think especially stimulated by the worship and the singing of the tabernacle service. That's what struck David most deeply in his musician's heart when he went to the tabernacle. Now, number three. As we turn our attention to verses 4-8, we discover a third component of David's exemplary relationship with God. We'll call this his delight in God. His delight in God. So I will bless you as long as I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul is satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth offers praises with joyful lips. When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. That kind of goes with what comes in verse 9, so we'll leave that for a moment. My soul clings to you. David expresses his delight in God in three ways in these verses. He is delighting in God, is rejoicing in God, and he expresses it in three ways. First, public worship. Verse 4, so I will bless you as long as I live, and I will lift up my hands in your name. The lifting up of hands is something that the Old Testament Jews often did in public worship. And therefore, I think that's where David's mind is. He's still at the tabernacle. He's still in that worship service and the music and the singing that is going on there. I mean, there's a reason why in 2 Chronicles you have all those verses given to David organizing the Levitical singers. And you have these lists of the singers and when they sang and what they did and all of that. Why? Because David loved that stuff. Not the organizing necessarily, but the singing. And so David here still has in mind the public worship. Again, that's Psalm 122, verse 1. David saying, I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. What, is it time for church? Great. Let me throw everything else aside. I can't wait to get there. Church is not this tedious kind of thing. Going to the tabernacle and being part of the worship was not this boring, ho-hum sort of, I guess I'll do it because it's tradition. Somebody just yawned out there, and so we'll have a little session after that. Church is not boring. It is not a place where you go, and it's tedious. We go to have our hearts delighted in God. David said, I was glad when they said, let us go to the house of the Lord. David was the very first to sing, zeal for your house has consumed me. Jesus said that in the Gospels, but David was the first. Zeal for your house has consumed me. Flip over to Psalm 26. It kind of caps it off. Psalm 26, verse 8. Psalm 26 caps it off, seals the deal for us, shows us the depth of David's love for going to what for us would be church. 26:8, O Lord, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. He says, I love it. I just love it. I love to be there. I love to be where your glory is. Your manifestation of your glory, the infinite, invisible, omnipresent God, in a special and unique way there at the tabernacle is manifested. I love being there. I just love it. It's the center of the target. It's heaven on earth. David loved public corporate worship. It was a key way that he expressed his delight in God. Being together with God's people, listening to God's word, singing God's songs. It was a slice of heaven on earth for him. I once heard a man make this observation after a shepherd's conference at Grace Community Church. There had been some just awesome meetings, great preaching, some overwhelming music. I've told you before about the one time where I just stood in the back and wept with tears running down my face because we were singing one of the great hymns of the faith, and 4,000 men packed into this with a room with a full orchestra and the whole thing, and we're singing about God's grace, and it was just one of those moments where, just a minute, I'm going to stop and just cry. The rest of you guys keep singing. I'm just going to listen because this is a little bit overwhelming right now. Whatever heaven's going to be like, it's going to be like this a little bit, right? So it was kind of one of those deals, right? And so this guy said to me, he said, "Do you know why preachers like coming to this conference?" I said, "No, well, why?" He said, "Because with the music and the singing and the preaching of the Word of God, it's like going to church all day. And then you go back, you get done with supper, and you get to go back to church again at the night. And you do it all day, every day, for 3 days." And he said, "You know what? Preachers love going to church." I thought, you know what? I never thought of it that way, but he's right. We do love going to church. And you know what? It shouldn't just be preachers. It should be all Christians. See, what we do is we love going to church because it's in corporate worship. Get this. It's in corporate worship that we give our fullest expression of our love for God, not in private reflection. It is in corporate worship that we give our fullest expression of our love for God because we are here together with other people that love God, and that's even more powerful than what you do in your own heart. So David expressed his delight in God through public worship. His second expression of delight in God was satisfaction. Verse 5, I love this. "My soul is satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth offers praises with joyful lips." Literally, David described his relationship with God this way: "As with fat and fatness, my soul will be satisfied." Now, our health-conscious, desk-bound culture abhors fat. We don't like it on our body. We don't like it on our meat. We trim it off the edge of our meat, and we look for the extra lean portions and all that sort of thing, right? That's not how it was in ancient Israel. They knew what the best part of the steak was. They knew. It was that crunchy, crispy, slightly burnt strip of evil on the side. That was the best part. And in that nicely toasted fat, there was the most brilliant burst of flavor in the whole meal. You know what I'm talking about. That's why in the descriptions of the sacrifices in the book of Leviticus, you often read these words: "The fat is the Lord's," because he gets the best part, right? You save the best for God. God knew what the best and tastiest part was. David said, "When I'm right with God, I'm eating the crispy, mouth-watering, roasted fat of life. It's the best part of life." You see, there was in David's relationship with God this deep satisfaction, this deep contentment. God is the best meal in town. John Piper probably wins the prize for saying it better than anyone else. "God is most glorified in me when I am most satisfied in him." Isn't it true? God is most glorified in me when I am being the most satisfied in him. When I am the most delighted in him, when I am enjoying him the most, when I am thinking the most of his forgiveness and the greatest thoughts of his glory, and I'm relishing that, and I'm enjoying that, I'm wallowing in that, that's when God gets the most glory from me, when I am most satisfied in him. If I were handing out prizes, though, I'd probably give it to David. David, Psalm 34:8, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." When God becomes your satisfaction, the banquet in which your soul most celebrates, then you're imitating David in his deep love for God. "My soul is satisfied as with fat and fatness. My mouth offers praises with joyful lips." Public worship, satisfaction. A third expression of David's delight in God was meditation. We mentioned this already. Verse 6, when I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Now, as king of Israel, David had plenty of things to think about when he lay on his bed at night. And most of them probably weren't very fun things. What helped chase out the worried, anxious thoughts was thinking about God and what God had done for him in the past. Like any believer, David had lots to review when considering the history of God's help. The lion and the bear incidents in his youth, the killing of Goliath, God choosing him not only above his brothers, but above every young man in Israel to be king. 1,000 escapes from Saul, 1,000 battles, 10,000 plots and political intrigues and skirmishes. Through them all, David had found shelter under the shadow of God's wings. And now in his newest crisis, and the Absalom situation was definitely a crisis, it helped calm his turbulent heart to meditate on all that. He ends that in the first line of verse 8. He says, my soul clings to you. I'm thinking about God, what you have done and what I need you to do, and my soul clings to you. His delight in God is intense. You see, that word clings there is the word of a husband and a wife cleaving in Genesis 2:24. It was the word used of Ruth clinging to Naomi, her mother-in-law, and refusing to let go in Ruth chapter 1. And the Hebrew wording, the way it's described, it almost suggests that David is saying, God, I'm going to climb on your back, and God, you carry me piggyback like a child, because that's how close our relationship is. My soul clings to you. Public worship, deep satisfaction, and joyful meditation, they typified David's early, thirsty, all-your-heart, mind, and soul relationship with God. Now, the last line of verse 8 introduces us to the fourth component of David's exemplary relationship with God. Desire for God, knowledge of God, delight in God, and finally, trust in God. He says, by way of transition, your right hand upholds me. Your right hand upholds me. David had a lot of enemies like yapping dogs all around, and he had to jump up on top of God so they couldn't get to him. He says, God, when I'm in your hand, you lift me up high enough that all those barking dogs can't get to me to bite my ankles anymore. Verse 9. But those who seek my life to destroy it, they'll go down to the depths of the earth. They will be delivered over to the power of the swords. They will be prey for foxes. But the king will rejoice in God. Everyone who swears by him, by God, will glory, for the mouths of those who speak lies will be stopped. For years, David had benefited from God's protecting, shielding love, and he had come to trust in that implicitly. All those tiresome years of being chased by Saul across the hills of Judea, all the false friends, guys like the Ziphites, that was a city of people who, according to 1 Samuel 23 and 26, thought it was their personal mission in life to betray David to Saul. All those kinds of situations, the countless battles that David had been through, God had protected David in his omnipotent right hand through all of that. No enemy had been able to penetrate that encircling, encompassing grip, love grip of God. Now Absalom was the latest to join the queue of those who wanted to cut off David's head or slip a knife between his ribs. So David says, those who seek my life to destroy it, God, I know you'll take care of them. They'll go down to the depths of the earth. They'll die, be buried. They'll be delivered over to the power of the sword. They'll be prey or the portion of jackals. When the lions are done, all that's left is the jackals to pick through the bones. That's all that's going to be left of those guys. But the king will rejoice in God. Everyone who swears by him will glory, for the mouths of those who speak lies will be stopped. You see, a coup attempt such as Absalom's rebellion requires a trainload of lies, secrecy, subversion, and deceit to make it succeed. David said, they'll trust in that. God, I'll trust in you. I'll trust in you. In the end, he knew that those who loved God would shout, those who had lied would be silenced. So, our Lord, Jesus Christ, was asked, what is the greatest commandment? And he said, I can put my finger on that very easily. It's love the Lord your God. Love the Lord your God. And he said, you know, you don't do that with half your heart, one third of your mind, and a quarter of your soul. You do it like David did it. Oh God, you are my God. I shall seek you early. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. A thirsty desire, an eager knowledge, a satisfied delight, and a confident trust. That's the target you and I shoot at when it comes to our relationship with God. And the amazing thing is, after 3,000 years, it still lived out the way that David did in the Psalms. We would add an understanding of Christ to that, obviously. But we still live that out through a devotion to Scripture, a habit of careful, focused thinking about God, meditation, a practice of telling others, especially our children or younger generation, confession of sin, desperate petitions at times of trouble, which is, in fact, all the time, and expressions of joy. As you do those things, you'll start to enjoy the fat. As you do those things, you'll start to enjoy the crunchy, tasty side of the steak that your doctor tells you should cut off and throw away. You'll start to enjoy that, theologically speaking, in your relationship with Christ. The glorious, grilled fat of a deep, loving relationship with God through Jesus Christ. David says, put it on the end of your tongue. Taste. Taste, I dare you, taste and see that the Lord is good. He is water for your thirsty soul. Lord, we would aspire to this and know we fall short of it. And so we would ask your grace, Lord, to love you in the way that we should. We love you here. We know we should love you better. What will heaven be like? To love you perfectly, to love you flawlessly, to experience both a love from you and a love for you in a way that we never, ever could here in this life. Heaven will be great. But we need a little slice of heaven here. We need the Shema. We need to love you the way David loved you. Help us with that this week on that practical level that we talked about. Help us to be committed to those things, doing those things that are a real, genuine living out of love for God every day. Teach us a deeper love for you. Teach us to live that. Teach us to love Christ, to love you, to love the Spirit, fully, completely, and deeply, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.